Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his youngest son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan. A servant shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And we're looking, friends, tonight at this passage at the end of chapter 9, and my title for this evening is Cursed Be Canaan. Cursed Be Canaan, from verse 25. We'll come to that in due time. But what's put before us here in this passage really is a recommencement of that enmity that exists between the godly and the ungodly, the godly line and the ungodly line. We saw it was in place, that enmity was there before the flood. Now with a new world, one with a thought of, could have hoped, certainly things will be for the better. Man has a chance to start all over again, and he has a chance really to put things right which were amiss. And one would have hoped that this would be a chance now, after all this that God had done, for the righteous to flourish and the righteous to advance, and for there to be no opposition. Well, of course, the world was renovated and things were new. It was a new world. But yet man, as we read, his heart is still unchanged. He's still wicked. He's still prone to sin. And even though things around him have changed, the environment is new, man is still basically a sinner, unless he has come to faith in Christ. Man is the problem. Always is the problem in this fallen world. It's not so much the environment that's the problem. Man is the problem. And no matter where you put him, he causes trouble and is the trouble. You always say this world would be fine if there were no people in it. You know, our workplaces would be great places if we didn't have anyone to work with, no colleagues to work with. Because wherever you got people, you're going to have issues, you're going to have problems. Neighbors aren't always the best neighbors. They cause trouble sometimes. And we all know this. We ourselves maybe have been the cause even of trouble to others. But the basic thing here, friends, man is the problem. It's not our environment. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to do, to deal with that problem of man, sin, and bring him and change him, bring him to faith in himself, and to change him. But here we see the resumption of this enmity between the godly and the ungodly, the church and the world. It will always be at loggerheads, right up until the time of the Lord's coming. Well, in verse 18, here we see the three sons of Noah are again mentioned, but alongside them, of course, is mentioned there in verse 18, Ham is the father of Canaan. The sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. Why is he mentioned? Well, he's going to come into this narrative. He's mentioned two or three times here, and he's going to be the focus of the curse which falls upon Ham's lineage, or which is via Canaan. But we'll come to that in a minute. Through these three men and their families, as we've said before, the whole world is to be populated. All the nations of the world will come through them. But look here firstly in verses 20 and 21. A rather sad event takes place. A very sorry thing is recorded for us here. And that is Noah's fall. Noah, the righteous man that he was, began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. He began to do what most likely he had been doing before the flood, and that was farming and a tiller of the ground. And here once again, maybe he had to put that on hold before the flood while he was building the ark. Took up the job of a carpenter, an engineer sort of sorts, you could say. Well, now he picks up again where he left off. This was something that he was familiar with. And he plants a vineyard. And when the time comes, well, he drinks of the fruit of it, as he's perfectly entitled to do. But perhaps he's drunk too much. He drinks of it. Perhaps he likes the taste of it. And so he drinks a bit more, and he enjoys it, and he drinks a little bit more, and before we know it, it's gone to his head, and he's overpowered by the drink. Well, that may have happened in that way, or it may have been that he just was unaware that of the strength and the power of that wine that he was drinking. Maybe he did it by accident, because he was a righteous man. And we find it hard to think he would have gone out to get drunk, but he may have underestimated the potency of that which he was drinking. But either way, he was easily overcome by it, it seems. And either way, well, he was also at fault, and we cannot say that he is without blame. So there he was, alone in his tent and drunken. And not only that, we read here that he was naked. He was uncovered in his tent. And in verse 21, we can see that. He was uncovered, naked, in that shameful position, really, on the ground. Very embarrassing position, in that drunken stupor. He didn't really know maybe what he was doing. And also, maybe it was too hot, some people suggest, and he threw off his garments. But it's a sorry condition for this man of God to be found in this sort of gutter-like position. And one who, after all, was known for being perfect in his generation. A righteous man, we read a couple of times at least in the text of Scripture. And yet now he has this stain on his character. Our friends, immediately, it's a lesson, isn't it, for us all. Here was Noah. He walked for so many years with the Lord. What a courageous man he was. He's not afraid to preach in the midst of opposition. He wasn't afraid to stand alone for the Lord when the whole world was basically against him. He preached without fear. And he had that personal and unparalleled deliverance as well in the ark. And yet even he, after all those things and after such a stand, falls in this way. And it's a lesson for us also to take heed, to watch and pray, lest we fall. You know that scripture, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. If Noah was overtaken in such a fall, well, the same may happen to us if we leave off watching, if we leave off praying, if we leave off being concerned about sanctification. Sin, temptation suddenly comes upon us, and we may be taken unawares. The best of us, it may happen to the best of us. The best of us are not exempt from falling. You know, many people say, it'll never happen to me. It'll never happen to me. And then it does. Then it does. I think that's not a good thing to say. It will never happen to me. I often find if you say something, I'll never do that, you'll be tempted and tested and tried in that particular area. when you come up with bold and brash statements like that. It's better possibly, preferably to say, it may happen to me. I'll be careful. I have to be careful of any sin which may affect me, even those sins which I think I've gotten the victory over may come back to try and make me fall. So this is what happened to Noah. But look what his son, his youngest son, Ham, did. He went into the tent and he saw his father in this state. And when he saw him, he then didn't keep the information to himself. He then went out and told his two elder brothers all about what he had seen. Now, on the face of it, it seems like, you know, a very small thing. Okay, he's been like disrespectful, it seems, to his father, and he's gone out and he maybe should have kept the information to himself, sort of telling his brothers. But the judgment that came subsequently on Ham and on Canaan, well, is it really, why is it so severe? When you look at it on the face of it, it doesn't seem such a bad, it's sin, but it doesn't seem to deserve the punishment that it's getting. Why is it so? Well, friends, if you look at it in this way, maybe it will make more sense. Ham, when he went in to his father's tent, he not only saw what was happening, he gloated over what he saw. He, as it were, in a perverse kind of way, rejoiced to see his father in this degraded position. Drunken, naked, embarrassing position. Why? Because he himself wasn't really there. He himself wasn't of the same mind and faith as Noah was. And so this was almost like an excuse for him to rejoice. Aha! This is the religion of my father. This is, and he wasn't for Noah's faith and Noah's religion, but this is something which he can latch onto, and something that he delights in as an excuse for his own sinful living. This is his sin. Not that he saw Noah's nakedness per se, but that he delighted in the spectacle before him because he's seen a righteous man fall. Oh, he's a sinner just like one of us. I'm sure this is the kind of thinking that was in his mind. And in addition, he went out and he didn't just report what he saw to his brothers, but he reported it with glee and with gladness. And he wanted them to get on his side and to join with him in this disparaging Noah. And not only has he lost all filial respect for his father, but he's making a mockery of Noah and making him a jest out of him. This is how he's acting. This is how he is behaving. And he totally deserves, really, the judgment that is going to come upon him because he's treating him in this way. So the reason, friends, why behind his contempt is a spiritual one. It's not just a natural incident that has happened. And that's why this incident, I believe, is recorded for us. Ham hated his father's religion. And though he too had been an eyewitness of the flood and how it had wiped out, well, the whole world. And you remember, he'd heard the preaching and he also had heard the screams while he was in the ark. He would have heard the screams of the ungodly, and yet it's made no difference to him. Yet he hasn't come to faith still. He disliked his father's righteousness, and he disliked his father's preaching. So to see him in this humiliating state, well, that was a great coup for him. Where is your religion now? Look. Or look, on his own, on his tent, father is like this. Oh, friends, this is Ham manifesting his true character. This is where the ungodly line picks itself up, and he shows himself to be ungodly still. What about the two brothers, Shem and Japheth? How would they react? Would they join in with the mockery and of making fun of their father? What would they do with the information that Ham had given to them? Well, and you look at verse 23, you see how they took care to cover their father's nakedness. It was taken, it's interesting, but in a really interesting way, because they were taken through the verse step by step through their actions, as if it goes, the whole narrative slows down for a minute, and we're taken one still picture after another still picture. Look at this. Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. They went backwards in covering him. They didn't look upon their father's nakedness. They didn't want to look upon it. They wanted to retain a high view that they had of him. They wanted to retain the respect that they had of him. They knew that he was a good man. They knew that he was a righteous man. And they wouldn't allow this incident to mar their respect for him. Oh, friends, there's a lesson there for us, isn't it? That instead, even today, rather, people have this fascination, people have this perverse interest in looking at other people's sins. Our newspapers, our tabloids especially, mention a lot of these things, the sins of other people. Why? Well, because it sells newspapers. And people, even the broadsheets, are now including these kinds of things. And instead of looking away, people now are looking into and want and prying into what's happening behind closed doors. Well, we mustn't have such an interest ourselves in these things. Love, especially amongst Christians, love covers a multitude of sins. Wonderful verse. Covers. When you think here was Japheth and Shem covering their father's sin, love also covers a multitude of sins. We don't want to go around gossiping about other people's sins. Yes, there is a place for, if there is serious sin in the camp, in the church, those things must be brought up. They cannot be swept under the carpet. They must be addressed. But at the same time, a lot of things which are happening, but we don't have to broadcast them to other people. Verse 24. And Noah awoke from his wine. He became sober again and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Well, in his semi-conscious state, he seems to have been aware of what had happened, or it had been revealed to him what had happened, what Ham had done unto him. But we must, here is Noah, this good man, this, we could say, Christian man. And we could say, well, surely the first thing that he did when he came to soberness was to feel great regret and great sorrow that he had sinned against the Lord. And I'm sure that the first thing he would have done would be to get down on his knees and to confess his sin to the Lord and say, oh Lord, what a fool I've been that I've done this thing. And he would have repented and confessed his sin. I've brought dishonor to your name. I've been a stumbling block to my family, to my sons, to my children. I've caused them to stumble. I've given them this appalling example. And I'm sure that this is the very first thing that Noah would have done, to admit his sin and to seek a forgiveness from God. But something else is also here, friends. Not only did Noah awake to his sin, but he also awoke in a sense to the true condition and the true spiritual state of his son Ham. Perhaps all along, as a father, he had had very good thoughts, positive thoughts about Ham. And he was thinking, perhaps, yes, he is truly saved. You know, sometimes parents not always the best judges of our children's state or our grandchildren's state. And here, perhaps this is what happened also with Noah. He had a good idea of this child's true standing or standing before the Lord, and perhaps he thought, well, he also is of the faith. But this is what happened, opens his eyes, and he is now aware of, well, this is what he is really like. Ham is unconverted still, and so he is reconciled in a sense to now the destinies. Perhaps before he was unwilling to acknowledge it, but now he sees clearly that this is what Ham is like. And so verse 25 was not a knee-jerk reaction on the part of Noah. It's not because he's angry and resentful that he says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant shall he be unto his brethren." But this is a prophetic word. This is the first recorded prophecy given by a man. And Noah is fully sober and in his right mind and under the influence of the Spirit as he is speaking these things. It's not out of anger that he's saying it. But what is this prophecy for his children here? Firstly, cursed be Canaan. Who is Canaan? Canaan is one of Ham's sons, the grandson of Noah. But why, you may ask, is Canaan singled out? Was he complicit with his father in exposing Noah, perhaps? Was he also ungodly like his father? Most likely. And God never judges unrighteously. God wouldn't curse a person unrighteously. So there must have been something similar in Canaan, this one son of Ham. The line of Canaan, therefore, is cursed. They are cut off from God's blessings. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. That is, they will be the most abject slaves. Not only slaves, but a slave's slaves. This is the position that they would eventually be reduced to. What about Ham? Did he escape the judgment? Well, no, because his sin would also have been punished, and his sin was a great one. And he sees, and we can see the severity even of his sin in the way that not only he is, in a sense, punished, but his posterity is punished. So it's a serious thing that he has done. Now, friends, it's important here to state, because many people think, and you may have come across this, that the black people, the African people, were cursed, and they use it as an excuse for the slave trade. And for example, in South Africa, even apart from the slave trade, it was used by a number of white people. This verse is used as biblical justification for keeping the black people under slavery, as or under the thumb, via the apartheid system. And it has sadly been used by a number of people, but it's incorrect. Their view and their understanding and their exposition of the scripture here is wrong, because it's not Ham that is cursed, it's Canaan. Ham had more than one son. Ham had four sons, but only one of them is cursed. And that is not the black community. That was actually a white, brownish community, you could say. Canaan, well, they went and they resided, as you know, Cain's descendants settled mainly in Palestine and in Syria. And it was on this line that the curse fell, not on the other sons. They were still, in a sense, under God's blessing. But it's true regarding the other descendants of Ham, yes, that the African people and the many of the nations of the world came from these, from them. For example, Egypt, Ethiopia, Sudan. Well, they can all be traced back to Cush, another son of Ham. And also from Put, and these things we'll mention, God willing, next week. Put, another son, came the people who settled in places like Libya and Algeria, Morocco and Mali that we pray for, they came also from Ham's himself. So remember that, because people do get it wrong and sometimes use it to blame Christians. So verse 26, we move on to the blessing that came upon Shem. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Shem, the people who came from Shem, as you know, the Semitic people, the Jews and the Arabs, but the Jews especially here in mind for the blessing, because through them the godly line is going to be picked up, and through them the Messiah is going to come. But look at the verse, how it's put. It's not "blessed be Shem," but "blessed be the Lord God of Shem." It is the God of Shem that is blessed. The Lord God Jehovah is in mind. And that speaks to us of the covenant relationship that is being established with Shem and with his line. Shem is blessed, of course, because he is in this covenant relationship. Psalm 144, verse 15. "Happy is that people whose God is the Lord." And so Shem is blessed because he is in this covenant relationship. The godly line is going to continue through Shem, through the Jewish people. Abraham is going to come from this line, and also from Abraham, of course, Christ will come as salvation in a human sense, fleshly sense, you say, is of the Jews, because it came through this line. And Canaan shall be his servant. Well, think of it, friends. When Moses was writing this book, Genesis, they were on the verge of entering into Canaan. They were on the verge of entering into that land. And here they have this prophecy that Canaan shall be the servant of Shem. They were Semitic people. They were going into the land of Canaan. And now they have this encouragement that God is going to give them the land of Canaan, and the Canaanites would be their servants. And that, as we know, that's exactly what happened. God gave them the land. And we read even of people like the Gibeonites who became the servants of Israel, and they became those manual workers tasked with the felling of trees and the drawing of water. So the word of God came true, and that's just one instance that we mentioned. Verse 27, "God shall enlarge Japhet, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." Japhet refers to the from Japhet came the Indo-Europeans, where most people in this country descend from, the Europeans. And here we are told that God shall enlarge Japhet, give him a large part of the earth. He will be dominant in the earth. And again, history bears this out. Remember how when Greece came to power, that was followed by Rome. And since then, even Indo-Europeans really have been the dominant group in the world. Dominant and powerful politically, powerful culturally, and even materially, it seems that they are enlarged in this way. But friends, the really interesting thing here is in that phrase, "and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem," because that's referring prophetically to the Gentiles coming into the church of Jesus Christ. The Gentiles being made a part of this great salvation. Yes, salvation is of the Jews, but he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. The Gentiles also shall be brought in. Gentile believers joining together with Jewish believers to form that international church of Jesus Christ. Side by side, dwelling together. The Lord God of Shem is honored now by the Gentiles as well as those who are believing Jews. And a wonderful prophecy of the church and what it would look like and after the time of Christ and what we see in the world even today. Well, it's amazing, isn't it, friends? The salvation is of the Jews, and here we are, Japhetites, if you could say, who are studying what? We study a Jewish book. We study, in a sense, you could say, a Jewish religion, but we study these things, the revelations that were prized by the Jews. But these are the things that we are now studying together with, and we're now appreciating. We think a lot about Israel. We think a lot about what happened with the history of Israel. We make it a source of study. And we've come into the tents, as it were, of Shem, and are gathering lessons from these things. Of course, we know what happened to Israel for us, who was the picture of the church, traveling through that wilderness and on those journeys. But it's interesting also, isn't it, that we are studying historically and as believers, spending so much time focusing on those things which happened to that one nation of Israel. But friends, just in closing, just to say this, salvation is not by ancestry, in case we get it wrong. I don't think we will. But salvation is by faith in Christ, not by where we come from or what nationality we have. And remember, there are exceptions. Rahab the prostitute was a Canaanite, and yet she was saved. The Syrophoenician woman who came to Christ for the healing of her daughter, well, she was a descendant from Canaan, and she too believed in the Lord. So whosoever will, that no one is closed off from that call. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, verse 28, 29, the end of a remarkable life. Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. The end of one remarkable life, one stain only on his character, otherwise righteous. A man of faith, a man who believed God, a man who was moved with fear, Hebrews tells us. A preacher, a prophet, a man of faith and obedience, a man for us to follow his example.